It's been just over 30 years, and some of you will remember, no doubt, the riots that occurred in L.A. Horrible scene, and it was sparked by the beating of a man and the outrage of this beating, and the riots were horrendous. And shortly thereafter, or sometime thereafter, the man spoke through the media, in part because of the disgust of the riots, but also because of the way that he was treated. And there's a phrase that he said that became famous. Can't we all just get along? And we've all said that probably since then. It became a famous saying. Can't we all just get along? It became famous, but in reality, it didn't begin there, right? It's been the plea of people all throughout history of the world because people don't get along. As long as sin is in the world and sin is in our hearts, there will be conflict and people will not always get along. Our challenge as believers in Christ is to be Christ-like in character as well as in action. But we also have to understand that as Christians, we are not immune to conflict because we still have sin in our own heart. Every week, literally every week, in every church, conflict is brewing. Because we are by nature selfish and proud people. Our hearts are filled with lusts of various kinds. And in every church, every week, some conflict to some degree is brewing. Paul's most, I think, his most pleasant letter was probably Philippians. What a church that must have been. It is such a joyful and encouraging letter. And yet, even in that letter, Paul had to challenge them and command them to do nothing from selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then at the end of the letter, he singles out two ladies who were having a conflict in that church. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he wrote, I entreat, and I don't recommend naming your children these names, but they were good at the time. But he said, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We are all prone to selfish desires and vanity. Such sinful hearts will eventually lead to conflicts, various degrees, no doubt, and they will cause harm also of various degrees. In the book of James, we hear a similar warning. In chapter 4, verse 1, he asks a couple questions, and we'll come back to this at the end probably. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Not talking about out there, but in the body, within the body of Christ. What causes conflicts and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The conflicts in churches and in this world are directly caused by sin in our own hearts. Our desires and passions are at war within us, and it causes conflicts with others as well. So throughout the Beatitudes, as we remember them again, we must recognize our impoverished, sinful heart and humble ourselves. We must see our lack of righteousness and hunger and thirst for more of Christ in us. And when we do, it will be seen by our humility, our meekness. It will be seen by our mercy toward others. And it will be seen by our diligence to promote peace. As we've noted each week, Jesus has been describing a disciple. He's been identifying members of his kingdom. But he is also calling his children, his disciples, to live a holy life. He's saying, this is who you are, but this is also who I want you to be. And with each beatitude, there's also promises attached. There's an aspect in which these beatitudes have this already aspect. You already are this, but there's also a greater fulfillment that's still to come. So also with the beatitude in, here in verse 9. However, this beatitude is a little different because it's kind of like a hinge where Christ is now going to swing our attention into very practical areas and how the world will respond to us as we grow in Christ-likeness. To live like Christ, we must be peacemakers. The promise comes that to those who are committed to peace is that we will be called sons of God. That's an interesting statement. They shall be called sons of God. What does it mean to be called a son of God? Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't say that we will be called the Son of God. We're not divine. No one is the Son of God except the Son of God. We will be called sons of God. One possible way of understanding this is that you could say that we are the sons of God in the same way that Aaron and Jonathan are the sons of Jim Baxter. Jim is a son of Robert Baxter. Robert is a son of E.W. Baxter. E.W. is a son of James A. Baxter, etc. It identifies your family line. It identifies who you are. You are a son of God. You are one of his children. A peacemaker is in the family of God. However, it's also important to notice that Jesus does not simply say that we are the sons of God or that we shall be sons of God. But what does he say? That we shall be called sons of God. I know for many in the Reformed Church, you hear that word called, you immediately think of the two types of calls, the inward call and the outward call. And the inward call is that which the Holy Spirit does when he changes the heart. He speaks to the heart, he awakens the heart and makes them alive, and they receive Christ. The outward call is exampled by what I'm doing today, presenting the gospel, making it clear. I'm calling you to faith, to believe. I can present the outward call and be rejected 99 out of 100 times. But the inward call is effective. The Holy Spirit changes the heart. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the inward call of the Holy Spirit when he regenerates the heart. In other words, he's not referring to the moment of time when the Spirit of God calls you to believe in Christ. Remember, the Beatitudes are descriptive of people who have already been called by the Spirit of God. So Jesus is saying that by being a peacemaker, you will be recognized as a child of God. You will be called the sons of God by others. You'll be recognized as one of his children. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see how the world responds to those who are recognized as the children of God. And it's not a pretty picture. Blessed are those who are persecuted on my behalf. We'll save that idea for next week. Today, our focus is going to be entirely upon the idea of being a peacemaker. Who is a peacemaker? What is peacemaking? And why should we be peacemakers? So let's start with the simplest question. Who is it? Who's a peacemaker? Well, the obvious answer is us, right? That's the obvious answer. Children, Christians, are peacemakers. Now, you may be an effective peacemaker or you may be a lousy peacemaker, but that is your identity. However, I also want us to consider how to become a peacemaker. And I think this is probably is not foreign to many of us. I think it's pretty common understanding in our church, but it is foundational to the rest of the message, because if we get this wrong, our methods and expectations of peacemaking will be completely twisted. When a person comes into this world, his human nature is bound to sin. It's what the ancient theologians would talk about, the bondage of the will. We are born sinners. There's a horrible teaching in many churches, and I'm sorry if you agree with this teaching, and I hope to change your mind on this. But there's a horrible teaching out there that says that children are innocent until they reach the age of 12, thereabouts. Different churches will say different things. They'll call it the age of innocence. It is completely false and unbiblical. The Bible does not teach that children are innocent and sinless. I think simple common sense tells you that. You know that a five-year-old is a sinner, even though, and even the five-year-old knows that he's a sinner, can know that he's a sinner. Why do we call it the terrible threes if they're innocent? Or terrible twos if they're innocent? No, we know that sin is bound up in the heart of a child, and it begins to show. Now, we certainly become much better at it as we age. And certainly a child maybe doesn't sin as grossly as some adults do. But sin is bound up in the heart, and it flows from the heart. Paul told the Ephesians that before they were saved by grace, he said they were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. King David even said that he was a sinner while he was in his mother's womb. That when life came into him, when he became a living being, he was a sinner. We sin because it is our nature. Everyone is a sinner, right? Again, this is foundational stuff. It's simple stuff. But if we don't understand that, we won't be able to deal with conflict appropriately. We won't be a peacemaker appropriately. We must understand the source, the true source of our problem, and it's sin in the heart. And everyone is guilty. There's no age restriction in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. In Romans 5, Paul says in verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, right after that, he uses a synonym for the word sinner. Listen to what he says in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And then he goes on to explain what we'll see later. But notice that sinners are considered as enemies of God that need to be reconciled to God. There's no peace between a sinner and God. They are at enmity. Sin separates us from God and makes us hostile toward God. And therefore toward his people as well. I hope you can also notice that the act of reconciliation or making peace is done by God, not by us. Christ died for us. We did not do it for ourselves. We were reconciled to God. We did not cause God to be reconciled with us. We are the guilty ones. He is the holy one. We need to be reconciled to him, and he does that work in our hearts through his son, Jesus Christ, and by the work of his spirit. There is no peace without the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's false peace without that. A peacemaker, then, is a person who has been reconciled to God by the blood of his Son and the regenerating work of his Spirit. Once we are made at peace with God, we have the joy of then taking part in the ministry of peacemaking, in the ministry of reconciliation, after we have been reconciled to God. And so then the next question, well, what is that? What is peacemaking? It's hard work, that's what it is. It's difficult work. But if we're really going to understand the work of peacemaking, I think we need to start by recognizing what it is not. Because there are ways to attain what appears to be peace, but is not truly peacemaking. Other pastors have called it peace faking. Peace faking instead of peacemaking. Let me give you a couple examples of peace faking. It's not merely peacekeeping. of trying to maintain peace at all costs. Some of us are willing to have peace at any cost in an effort to avoid conflict with someone. We want to run the other way. We don't want conflict. We want to keep peace, so we run the other way. That's not peacemaking. Often it's just pretend peace because the tensions aren't going to go away. They're just going to go under the surface and eventually resurface. I don't know how many times that I've seen this in families and in the church where there's conflict, there's odds with one another. They rather than dealing with the differences and the conflict, they just leave. And what happens? It comes right with them into the next church, into the next home. Avoiding and trying to escape conflict does not promote true peace. It's peace faking. True peace also is not simply agreeing to agree and then leave. Seeking peace like this will ultimately result, again, in future conflict, probably worse than you currently are experiencing because you're just delaying the conflict. Another example is not merely the absence of trouble. A lot of times we think, well, if there's no trouble, then there's peace. You can reduce trouble in a variety of ways that are not going to create peace. Years ago, when we first started supporting Jeff and Heather Vaughn, they were called from the same church, I believe, at Heartland, to be missionaries to the border of Mexico. I forget which border city they were going to, but that's where they sensed that God was calling them, and they were raising support. At the time, however, the border was an extremely dangerous place to be. There were horrible gang wars going on, and MTW decided to instead send them to Costa Rica. And that's where we ended up going as well as a church on a mission trip. And they served faithfully there for many years and now are serving in a different area of ministry with MTW. But I remember we prayed for the border, that the gospel, I remember from this pulpit, leading you in prayer, praying for the border, that the gospel would shine brightly and lives would be transformed. We pray not merely that people would be kept safe, but that the gospel would shine because it's the gospel of peace that brings peace. Well, eventually that region became safer again. But sadly, it wasn't because of the gospel. Peace was restored because one gang killed off the other and won. A lot of lives were lost in those bloody conflicts, and it did not result in true, lasting peace. Now, the same thing can happen in the local church and in a family. Eventually, a battered spouse or even a battered parent or a battered church leader will stop fighting. But that doesn't mean that there's true peace in that household or in that church. I've seen people get mad about the way a church is going about its ministry. Most of the time, they're mad because of their personal preferences or their desires aren't being met. They go around behind the leader's backs trying to sway other people, or it's the leader going around behind the other leader's back trying to sway people to their opinion, to gather support. If they lose, they leave. And they just go cause problems in another church. The problem is never them. It's always someone else. There are peace fakers in every church. We must strive to be peacemakers. James 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable." Sounds like James was thinking about the Beatitudes when he wrote that. Through purity comes peace. Again, there's a beautiful progression in these Beatitudes. Last week we heard Jesus say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Peace does not come by overpowering your opponent and beating them down, laying down our guns. That's just a truce. It's not real peace. Peace comes by dealing with sinful attitudes and actions that cause the conflict. Unless we're willing to lay down our selfish attitudes and submit to the righteousness of God, we will never experience true peace. Submitting to God's truth, as difficult as it may be, is the only way for true peace for individuals, for families, and for a church. Now, to lighten it up a little bit, if you were to drive up to our house and look at our front yard, we would be thoroughly embarrassed. You would think it looks horrendous, because it does. It's half of it is just dirt. No weeds, just dirt. Because we've made a very concerted effort to kill every weed in the front yard. And all we got left is a few blades of grass. But the weeds are dead. Soon, we're going to start treating the soil and spreading the good seed. But we have to wait. We have to wait a little longer for the poison to die out so that it doesn't kill all the new grass. And so also true peacemaking requires the removal of impurities, the proclamation of truth, while at the same time spreading righteousness, pursuing purity in heart, which leads in lastly, why? Why should we be peacemakers? Some of the reasons why I've already given in parts of the sermon already. The simple answer to why is because God commands it, right? There's really no other reason we need to do it except God says do it. And we can see it in many passages. I'll just give you a couple. In Romans 14, verse 19, we read, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Early in Romans chapter 12, if you're ever wondering what our Wi-Fi password is, this is it. This is... Through the midst of a conflict many years ago, I clung to this verse. And it ended up being our Wi-Fi password. Romans 12, 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." I've loved that verse for so many years, so many times that I've needed to remind myself, if possible, as far as it depends on me, I'm going to live peaceably. The implication there is clear, isn't it? There are some people that you will run into that do not want peace with you, that will not be at peace with you. So what? That should become our attitude toward that. I am going to be peaceable. As much as it depends upon me, as far as I am able, I will live peaceably. We must pursue peace and live peaceably. In the next verse, after Romans 12, 18, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, where God says to Moses, and Moses makes a song out of God's instructions, and in the midst of that, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses says that the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So Paul says, as far as you are able, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then he goes on to explain, the Lord will take vengeance on whom he desires. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We must pursue peace. We must live peaceably, trusting God to transform the hearts of others or to execute his justice in his time. God commands us to be peacemakers. But there are other secondary reasons. There's nothing above the fact that God has commanded it. But there are other beneficial reasons to being peacemakers. One is that it's because peace will never come by itself. Peace must be made. We're peacemakers. Peace must be made through conscious, persistent, and sacrificial effort. We must do more than merely dream of peace. Or dare I even say we must do more than pray for peace? We must make peace. The church in Corinth was an absolute mess in many, many ways. Yet Paul made a tremendous statement to them about being peacemakers. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, he reminds them of how God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God made us at peace with him, and now he uses us to make peace in and with others as we participate in this ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul goes on in verse 19 and 20 to say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are to be ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We are ambassadors for Christ in the ministry of reconciliation, in the ministry of peacemaking. It is our job, our duty as Christians to make peace by sharing the good news of the gospel of God's grace so that people can be at peace with God. Without peace with God, you will not have peace with one another, not true lasting peace. Well, it can be temporary. There can be a calm in the storm, but not true lasting peace. An amazing thing happens, however, when someone is made at peace with God. They begin making peace with others. When the conflict in their own hearts with God is settled, they begin working on the conflicts that they have with others as well. They become more peaceable. Peace spreads. Peace spreads when God takes over a heart and transforms it and begins the process of making it more and more like his son. In the PCA, our denomination, we have membership vows. When you join the church, you affirm 5 vows. One of those vows speaks to this very issue. Every person that has joined this church has affirmed you have made a promise to God before his people that you would submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. Now, I oftentimes have summarized that, normally I do, and ask, are you willing to be a peacemaker or a troublemaker? That's what that vow is saying. I'm willing, I'm not going to be a troublemaker, I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm going to pursue peace through submission to the ordained leaders. Why can't we all just get along? Take us back to the beginning of the sermon. Why can't we all just get along? Because there will always be troublemakers in every church that disturb the peace. Now, I was going to end, but I just remembered an illustration that my dad told many years ago, based a whole sermon on this illustration, and I'll try to remember it correctly and briefly. Sometimes it can be very frustrating to have agitation within the body of a local church. But I remember my dad telling the story, and this goes back many years ago before some of the modern fishing techniques with the boats that go offshore. But back in the day, I don't know how many decades or longer before, they would go out and catch large quantities of fish and put them within the tank, the huge tank in the belly of the ship. And by the time they'd get into shore, they'd be lifeless and obviously not very fresh. But some learned an interesting technique. They would put a catfish in the bottom of the tank that kept the other fish agitated. They didn't want to be around the catfish, and it kept them fresh. It kept them alive. You know, conflict can do that for us. It can sharpen us. It can maintain our vitality and our clinging to Christ, and rather than becoming complacent, thinking, look at the good things and all that we have done, and unaware of the sin in our hearts. There will always be the potential for conflict. Are we willing to point people to the Prince of Peace? A church, and this isn't necessarily us yet, but a church that is truly devoted to the gospel, drawing people to Christ, inviting the lost to be saved. I think we do a pretty good job at nurturing the saved and instructing and teaching and equipping you for works of service within the body. But I honestly don't remember, not that my memory is that great, but I don't remember the last person that came to our church because one of us led them to Christ. To our shame. To our shame. A church that is not committed to being peacemakers is doomed to conflict. We must be ambassadors for Christ.